We're reading this morning in Leviticus chapter 1, the burnt offering. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, from either the sheep or the goats, he is to offer a male without defect. He is to slaughter it at the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle its blood against the altar on all the sides. He is to cut it into pieces, and the priest shall arrange them, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to bring all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, he is to offer a dove or a young pigeon. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off the head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He is to remove the crop with its contents and throw it to the east side of the altar where the ashes are. He shall tear it open by the wings, not severing it completely, and then the priest shall burn it on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, leading up to Christmas, we're looking at some of the promises that God made in the Old Testament. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that every promise that God made in the Old Testament is yes in Jesus Christ. It's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise that God made in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is full of promises. The New Testament is full of Jesus. Promise and fulfillment. And we've looked at the promise of a prophet. We've looked at the promise of a shepherd. And then last time we began to look at the promise of a lamb. God said to Abraham, "The Lord will provide a lamb." That's the promise we're looking at. The Lord will provide a lamb. Now, by a lamb, we know that God meant, that the Bible means by a lamb, a sacrificial animal. The lamb was the typical, average, sacrificial animal. And a sacrificial animal was a substitute that was killed and that died instead of a sinful human person. It was a substitute for a sinner. And we looked at two examples, one from Genesis and one from Exodus, the first two books of the Old Testament, which demonstrate this. The first was in Genesis, where in chapter 22, Abraham offers, instead of his son Isaac, a ram that was caught by its horns in a thicket. God had said he would provide a lamb for the burnt offering. And instead of the death of Isaac, there took place the death of that ram as his substitute. Now, Isaac at that time was Israel. Israel was the seed, the offspring of Abraham. And Isaac was Abraham's only offspring, and therefore Isaac at that time was nothing less than Israel. And therefore the existence of Israel depended upon the lamb. That's the meaning of that story in Genesis 22. Without the lamb, there would be no Israel. No Isaac. Therefore, no Israel. And then in Exodus, we looked at the story of the Passover, and we saw the same principle again. God said, I'm going to bring death and judgment upon the whole land of Egypt. But for Israel, I'm going to provide lambs, Passover lambs. And those lambs were killed. And the blood was applied to the doors or around the doors of the Israelite homes. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. In other words, when a substitute has died, when a substitute has been killed instead of the firstborn of Israel, when I see the evidence of that, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so again, the lamb was a substitute for Israel, a substitute for the firstborn sons of Israel. The lamb died so that the firstborn lived. It was as simple as that. In every Israelite home in Egypt that night, there was either a dead lamb or a dead son. It was either the lamb or the son. So there are two clear stories, one from Genesis, one from Exodus, which show that in the Bible, a lamb is simply a substitute who dies instead of sinners. Now that theme continues into the next book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus. Israel has now been released from Egypt. She's traveling to the promised land, living in tents in the wilderness. And God says, I'm going to live with you. I'm going to be your God and I'm going to be with you. And as a symbol of that, I want you to make me a tent. It was called the tabernacle. God's tent. It was exactly the same design as the tents the people lived in. There was a fence with a bit of a garden or a courtyard, if you like. And then there was the tent, and the tent had two compartments, an outer compartment and the inner compartment. And in the case of the tabernacle, it was that inner apartment was called the Holy of Holies. That was where God symbolically dwelt in his tent. And in the Israelite camp, God's tent was at the center of the camp. And it was a symbol of God's presence with his people. What a blessing. What a privilege to have God dwelling with his people, Israel. But who is this God? He is the God of Sinai. And if you read about the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, you will understand that this God is a God of burning holiness. He's a God who is to be treated with great care. If you touched the mountain, you died. He is the God who demands that his people be holy as he is holy. So yes, it's a huge privilege and a huge blessing to have God dwelling with his people, but it is also a huge threat and a huge danger. In Exodus chapter 33, you can read how, following the terrible failure of Israel, when she made that golden calf, only a few weeks after receiving the Ten Commandments, the second of which said, you shall not make any graven image, you shall have no other God before me. Only a few weeks after that, they'd made a golden calf, and they were having an orgy around the golden calf when Moses came down from the mountain. And God says to Moses, I'm not going to go with you. to Egypt. You can go without me. Because if I go with you, I might destroy you. Exodus chapter 33. You can read the verse there. Verse 3, actually. Exodus chapter 33, verse 3. If I go with you, I might destroy you. So it would be better if I didn't go with you. And in spite of that, Moses pleads with God to go with his people Israel. If you're not going to go with us, don't take us up from here. We don't want to go a step further if you're not going to go with us, God. And so God graciously agrees to go with his people. So the presence of this God of intense holiness was the best thing you could imagine. But it was also potentially the worst thing you could imagine. Because God's inevitable reaction to all that is not holy and all that is not true is negative. It is wrath. That's the word the Bible uses. It is death. It is judgment. There are chemicals which don't mix. And if you try to mix two of these chemicals that don't mix, you will get a reaction, an inevitable reaction. You'll get an explosion. They just don't mix. And holiness and sin don't mix. God and sin don't mix. So it's a great blessing to have this God dwelling in the midst of his people. But it is also a great danger. It is a great threat. This God isn't a tame God. He's not that harmless figment of the modern imagination, that God who is just there for us when we need him, that God that we can tap into when we feel like it, that God that we can switch on. This God is the Holy One, who is not to be trifled with, and who says to his people, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So the big question now in the book of Leviticus is, how can a people like Israel have this God with them and not be consumed, not be destroyed? How can this relationship between God and Israel be maintained into the future? And the answer that the first few chapters of Leviticus give to that question is the Lamb. Once again, it's the Lamb that stands between Israel and death, Israel and God's wrath. Only if the Lamb dies can Israel live. And so in the first few chapters of the book of Leviticus, we have instructions about the offering of sacrifices. It's not everybody's favorite bit of the Bible. It is not for the squeamish. But we need to be clear about this. This sacrificial system is given by God to Israel. It is given on God's initiative, whether we like it or not. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord called to Moses, and that's a powerful word. It means something like summoned. The Lord summoned Moses. In other words, what follows is very important. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. This is God speaking. And it is he who gives to Moses these offerings, these sacrifices, and the instructions about how to bring them. So whether we like it or not, Israel's sacrifices were a divine institution. They're not a primitive man-made invention. They are God's requirements, or they were God's requirement. They were God's provision for Israel. And basically, God was saying, if our relationship is to continue, if the relationship between Israel and God is to continue, this is what you must do. This is what I require. And there follows in the first few chapters of Leviticus instructions about a number of possible animal sacrifices. There were different sacrifices with slightly different procedures for different occasions and different moods, but the basic pattern was the same. You took a valuable domestic animal. If you were an important person, like the high priest, it would be a bull. If you were an average sort of person, it would be a lamb or a goat. If you were a poor person, it could be a dove. There was no one so rich that he could get out of this. Riches don't impress God. There was no one so rich that he didn't need his sins to be atoned for. There was no one too poor to approach God. Poverty was no bar to approaching God. Sin is the bar to approaching God, not poverty. So if you were poor, you brought a dove. And you know, according to chapter 5, verse 11, if you were even too poor to bring a dove, you bought some flour. But you added the flour to one of the sacrifices that were there on the altar. By adding the flour to the altar, to somebody else's sacrifice, you were saying, I want to be part of this as well. There was provision for everybody. But the standard typical offering was the lamb. And that can be seen from the fact that every morning and every evening a lamb was offered on behalf of Israel. Every morning and every evening a lamb was offered. And the fire on the altar was not allowed to go out. So every day, all day, and all night, there was a lamb on the altar on behalf of Israel. We needn't go into detail about the different sacrifices. The basic procedure was the same. An animal was brought to the priest. The offerer laid his hands on the head of the animal. By doing that, he was saying, please accept this lamb as if it was me. The lamb's throat was then cut. It wasn't a pretty sight. There was a lot of blood. There was a struggling animal. The blood was sprinkled on the sides and on the base of the altar. Remember the words of God at the Passover, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Blood is the sign of death. If you lose your blood, you lose your life. If you lose enough of it, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God says, therefore, the blood is to be the sign of atonement. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. It was a sign, the sign, that a sacrificial death had taken place. And then the rest of the animal, or in some cases part of the animal, was burned on the altar. And in those cases where only part of the animal was burned on the altar, the rest of the animal was eaten by the priests, and in the case of the peace offering or fellowship offering, eaten by the priests and the people, shared with the priests and the offerer and his family and friends. So that was the basic procedure. And if you read on into Leviticus, You eventually get to chapter 16 at the heart of the book. And in chapter 16 we have described the annual Day of Atonement. This was the most solemn day in the Jewish calendar. It was the only prescribed fast day. And it was the day of national atonement. The other sacrifices were brought by individuals. On the Day of Atonement, a sacrifice was made for the nation. It was a kind of annual sprinkling, a spiritual and moral sprinkling. And on this occasion, the proceedings were led by the high priest, who represented the whole nation. And it was on this one day of the year that the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, that inner compartment of God's tent. And inside that Holy of Holies, there was a chest covered in gold plate. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. It had a lid on it. And inside the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments. And when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, he took with him sacrificial blood. He actually went in twice. The first time he went in with the sacrificial blood of a bull, and that was for his own sins. The high priest, you see, was a sinner. This was part of the problem. And therefore it had to begin with the sacrifice for his own sin. So he took sacrificial blood for his own sins into the Holy of Holies. After that, when he came out of the Holy of Holies, two goats were taken. One of those goats was killed. And again, its blood was taken into the Holy of Holies. And it was smeared on the lid of that Ark of the Covenant, there in the Holy of Holies, inside which were the Ten Commandments. And so this was saying, there's God's law, there's the Ten Commandments. They've been broken this year. They've been broken time and time again by his people. But here is the blood of a sacrifice. And remember what God said on the day of Passover? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood was a propitiation. That means a wrath quencher. A wrath quencher. And when the high priest came out of the Holy of Holies, the second goat was taken, and he laid, and the word means he pressed hard with his hands on the goat. And as he did so, he solemnly confessed Israel's sins. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21. He used to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. So he laid his hands, both hands, on the head of the goat and confessed the sins of Israel over the goat's head. He put the sins, it says, on the goat's head. The sins were transferred, if you like. The guilt was transferred from the high priest to the goat. And this goat was then led out of the camp into the wilderness, and it was never seen again. It died probably miles away from the camp. And this was a dramatic picture of the result of that sacrifice of the first goat. There were two goats here, but it was just one event, if you like. Because the first goat had died, because the first goat had shed its blood, the second goat symbolized the removal of Israel's sin. Israel's sins were now removed, far away, never to trouble Israel again. And her relationship with God was now restored. The only problem was that this procedure had to be repeated every year. Because, as the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament says, it is impossible, actually, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now, as I said earlier, this isn't for the squeamish. In fact, many people find this, quite simply, offensive. People used to talk about slaughterhouse religion. The Old Testament, slaughterhouse religion. Blood everywhere. Screaming, struggling animals. What has this got to do with the worship of God? Well, the answer to that is everything. This simply means that sin is no light matter. God is not going to treat sin lightly, and nor must we. Only if sin is dealt with can a relationship with God be possible. Those people who think they can just tune in to God whenever they feel like it. Those people who think that God is just some kind of spiritual force within themselves that they just turn on, switch into, are simply deluded people. That God does not exist. The only God that exists is the holy God of the Bible, who will never treat sin lightly. And therefore, only through the blood of the Lamb was it possible for Israel to have fellowship with a holy God. Now, you might say to me now, well, what about the New Testament? You don't find all this blood in the New Testament, do you? Surely the New Testament is a much more civilized advance on the Old Testament. Well, actually, there's a lot of blood in the New Testament as well. But it's not the blood of lambs, or of goats, or of bull. The New Testament talks about the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. And that can only mean that the death of Jesus is a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, just as these Old Testament sacrifices were. And so at the meal that he held with his disciples before he died, Jesus shared bread and wine with his disciples, and when he shared the cup with them, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." My blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin. That's what it takes. In the book of Acts, we read that the church is the flock of God, which he purchased with his blood. In the letter to the Romans, we're told that we are justified, put right with God through faith in Jesus' blood, who God set forth as a propitiation, a wrath quencher, through faith in his blood. In Ephesians, we're told that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, through his blood. And we're told that Gentiles who are far off are brought near through the blood of Christ. In Colossians, we're told that we're reconciled to God and that Jesus made peace through the blood shed on the cross. In Hebrews, we're told that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but the blood of Christ does take away sin, and that his sacrifice is the one sacrifice for sins forever, and that his blood has opened the way into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. And we can go into the presence of God with hearts cleansed from sin and from an evil conscience because the blood of Christ has been shed. In Peter, 1 Peter, we read that we're not redeemed with corruptible or perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In John's epistle, we're told that the blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. In the book of Revelation, we're told that the Lamb freed us from sins by his blood, and by his blood purchased men and women for God from every nation, every tribe, every language. And worthy is that the Lamb, therefore, who was slain, to receive honour and glory and power. There's as much blood in the New Testament as there is in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ, his death for sinners on the cross, brought to an end those Old Testament sacrifices. So no more do we have struggling, squealing animals dragged to the slaughterer's knife. Now we say, look, the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. This great doctrine, the doctrine of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus for sinners, is hated, it's mocked. Richard Dawkins calls it, quote, barking mad. Thus, fulfilling the words of the Bible that he doesn't believe in, when Paul says that to those who are perishing, the preaching of the cross is foolishness, barking mad. Surely the whole idea of propitiation is a pagan idea, isn't it? Isn't it pagans who have to propitiate the wrath of a touchy God? In paganism, you have a number of gods. Lots of gods. And you have to keep them all happy. And they get upset if you prefer one god to another god. So the rain god might not send rain if you give too much attention to the sun god. So in order to keep the gods happy, you offer sacrifices. And the bigger the sacrifice you offer, the better. That's propitiation, isn't it? Yeah, that's pagan propitiation. Biblical propitiation, gospel propitiation, has got nothing to do with that whatsoever. In the New Testament, in the Bible, it is not we who propitiate God. It is God who provides us with the propitiation for his own wrath. It is God in his love who provides us with the propitiation for his own wrath. That's why in 1 John chapter 4, John says that the supreme manifestation of the love of God. How do we know, he says, that God is love? God is love, says John in 1 John chapter 4. How do we know? Is it because of some vague sentimental notion of love? No. We know that God is love. How? Because he sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath quencher for our sins. That's how we know that God is love. He provided us with the propitiation. And not only did he provide us with the propitiation, he himself became, in the person of his Son, the propitiation for his own wrath. Because the one who hung on that tree and who shed his blood was none other than the eternal, divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So this isn't, as Stephen, I forget his name, described it, cosmic child abuse. God punishing his Son, a third party, for somebody else's sins. That would be unjust. That would be wrong. This is God himself in the person of his Son, becoming for us the propitiation of his own just and holy wrath. So that on the cross we see how terrible sin is, how holy God is, and we also see, as we can see nowhere else in the universe, the immensity of God's love and grace. This is the heart of the gospel. If you think it's barking mad, you're just declaring that God has not yet opened your eyes. And we must pray for Professor Dawkins and others that God would indeed open their eyes to the beauty and the centrality of this glorious doctrine. The promise is God will provide a lamb. The fulfillment is that Jesus is God's Lamb. Look, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Shall we pray? In the words of Revelation chapter 1 again, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you that whatever age we are, whether we've been upstairs for the teaching or downstairs for the teaching, thank you that we've heard your word this morning together. It is the word of God, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So help us to live on what we've learned during this coming week. Help us not to forget it. Help us to enjoy it. And help us to obey it. And if we've never done so before, help us to trust your word and accept its promises for ourselves. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.